Okay. We're dealing with the book of Colossians. And Colossians, to some of you, is a pretty important book. Has become that in your life. But you know, it's kind of interesting. Have you ever stopped and thought, if you were in a circumstance, you're trapped on a desert island, you were in a concentration camp, and you had one book of the Bible that you could acquire, which book would that be? Have you ever done that kind of thinking? I mean, it's kind of interesting. I mean, thank God he's given us the whole package. But if there was one book and that was all you could have, you know, they took you to an insane asylum and they said, you can have one book. Which book would it be? No, a book of the New Testament. It's kind of interesting when you think that way, isn't it? I mean, what it does is say there are certain books in your life that might have some priority. And after this morning, I'm sure you want to make sure you had the Gospel of Matthew. Anyway. But when we understand that there are books that are very, very, very important to us. I mean, what would happen if there was one book that you had the vote that said this is the book that you can take out of the New Testament? I mean, let's say Grace Revelation. I'm not talking about the Gospels. It would be difficult. But it's really interesting. I think we would tend to be, you know, if we were kids, you know, the book that we would want to stay, or the books we'd want to stay would be either Hebrews or 1 Corinthians. Because they're longer. And, I mean, it's kids. That's the way kids, you know, they wanted the biggest. And you know what that would do to Colossians? To put on the low priority list. Because it's four chapters. It's not very long. Yet it has some interesting information, and that's what we want to talk about as we move along. So that you can get some idea of what this little book does and relate to it and see how precious the truths are there. And in this study that I've been doing on it, it's been interesting. I realized after spending the time, it's been an interesting experience. I don't run this late on papers and that kind of thing. And I got sick and I lost about 3 weeks of work on the paper. But God got me through the things that were necessary. It just was that way. I mean, I'd get through a job, I'd get a sermon done or up, and I'd sit down and say, I need to rest before I go to the forum. I mean, go to the work on the forum material. And I'd sit down and I'd go to sleep. That was just the way it was. And so the kind of research I like to do is in-depth, and I've gone through a lot of it. You'll see it in these pages that I'm trying to help you with some interesting things, and I hope it gives you some stimulus. I decided, though, that I could spend the rest of my life, if I lived to be 100, preaching on Colossians. And you'll see why, I hope. Because there is so much there and in so many directions that is so important and so pertinent, and that's where we're looking. Expository preaching is the most normal way to present God's Word. Well, I better not say it is, because it used to be. There are groups that emphasize verse-by-verse exposition. And what happens, they have people that are presenting it who are identified as pastors, and they go verse by verse. They start in Matthew, run through Revelation, go back and pick it up again. And that's the approach of Calvary Chapel. And some of you have been around Calvary Chapel people with Chuck Smith and his group, and it's been kind of interesting. That's what they do, verse by verse. Can you go wrong? Well, if you get in the wrong places and emphasize it, you can go wrong. But that's commendable. And so, I mean, I admire that kind of a desire to go verse by verse. Verse by verse is very, very interesting when we go after each verse one at a time. And look at what it says. What is more interesting is when you go verse by verse and you are not dependent on a single English text, but you have the privilege of looking at it in the original language. because then that starts to get bigger and more. And that's why there's some difficulties in some verse-by-verse preaching, because they become commentary-dependent, and you don't always have an opportunity to see what's there. We're going to look at some of the stuff that's here in the book of Colossians. And so my goal is to establish a theological environment for a specific doctrinal study. And you'll say, well, yeah, there's some great doctrines in there. But you realize one of those charts that's sitting over there is a chart with the prepositions. And I decided I could preach prepositions out of there for I don't know how long. There are 188 occurrences of 16 prepositions. In the book of Colossians, do you use that many prepositions in your speech? No. And it's rather interesting that Paul would do that. I mean, when you have four chapters, take four into 188, and you decide there are a lot of prepositions in there. And the thing is, major doctrines pivot on the specific prepositions that are found in the book of Colossians. And so that chart that you have, whether you know it or not, and whether you can read Greek or not, that chart is a treasure chest of materials that are for study. I just think it would be a kick if you were to go home and sit down and just study all of those occurrences in. And you'd start seeing, wow, God's got something to say. And he uses these little things to drive the point. And that's such a blessing. And so as we relate to that, you know, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and when we deal with the scriptures, we all are here. We have a belief in a certain doctrine related to bibliology. It's called verbal inspiration. And because we believe in verbal inspiration, we believe that the words were selected by the Holy Spirit that he wanted there. And not only that, he gave us the hard verbs to parse that he put in there. Even the easy ones. And so he gives us exactly what he wants. And is very concise and very precise. And that's important to us because we believe in verbal inspiration. We see that the book is objective revelation. Your Bible is out there for you to relate to and have a relationship to it to make it internalize it as long as it applies to you. And I have a chart on the front of your paper, and I took it out of my hermeneutics notes. And this is a chart that I've used for a long time. And this idea, you've got objective revelation. Objective means it's outside, in case you wonder. You know, external to you. Outside, it's objective. It's written so you can access it if you want to. You also cannot access it if you don't want to. And that's what happens. And so, to access it, what do? It's something written, and so we read it, or have it read to us. We take that which is out there, and we read it. We have to get some kind of a relationship with it. And then we have two realms of responsibility when you have read the Word of God. And when you relate to it. One is the realm of interpretation. It is your responsibility to know how to interpret Scripture. And it takes a very, very, very special class in how to allegorize Scripture in order to understand this. No, it doesn't. You can read your Bible just like I read popular science. You can take it literally. Or there was another one I was skimming last night, trying to unwind. And when I looked at it, it was one of those science kind of magazines on the edge. And there were some descriptions in there that I kind of smiled about because I could take it somewhat literally. And so I understood kind of what was being said. It's always fun to see what the latest developments of things are and how the world system is trying to get our money. And when we do that, that's, you know, the way those magazines work. But we open Scripture and we read it and we interpret it and we take it literally. And if you're in our area, you can't do that with a newspaper. Because in our area, if you get the local minnow wrapper, you can read it and you're not sure what to believe. You don't know what's true and what isn't. I came up here from California, And I thought the San Francisco Examiner was bad because I didn't read it for news. I wasn't even sure whether I could believe the ads in that. But I came up here, and the Oregonian was far worse on that. So I always have issues with that. But, you know, I can't take that in because I don't have any confidence in that. And so when I read a paper, it depends on their perspective and how they handle the news or lack of news. And I'm not going to take that very literally. I'm not going to let it change my life on it. They've been trying to change my life on it. That's been kind of interesting. We have a little bit of a pertussis outbreak, you know, whooping cough outbreak in Washington. It's supposed to be coming our way. And so my daughter-in-law thinks that Grandpa needs one of those shots. And my son and my daughter-in-law both are wandering around with sore shoulders, and they want me to have it. Isn't that terrible? They don't love me anymore in that. And I might do it for that little kid, though. That grandson of mine, I might be willing to do it. I see a doctor in a little bit, so I'll probably end up with one. But you see, do I want to believe that there's this whooping cough cough outbreak? And it's you don't want a little guy, you know, just over 6 months old to get it. You know, it's not fun for anybody. But in that case. And so I can take something, and, you know, it's kind of interesting because I question that paper that tells me that it's all over the place. I mean, there are some people that are on the staff of some papers, especially that one, that are determined to take two or three cases of something and make it, you know, a whole population problem. You know, and I know it's very, I mean, it's one of those diseases like that. And so when we come to God's Word, if we have confidence that it is God-breathed and we read it and we interpret it and we accept it for what it says, then we will read it literally. We're not going to go off and read it in any other way. Then, if we did that alone, it wouldn't be adequate. It isn't adequate. You can read it over and over and over and get the same thing every time. And then all of a sudden you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that's working, and it's called illumination. And how does He illumine you? He shines a light on it. But you know, how does He tend to do that? He compares Scripture with Scripture. And things start fitting together, and you say, I didn't see that there. This other verse has affected the way we've looked at it, and that makes a difference in the way we handle it. So our responsibility is interpretation, and the Holy Spirit's responsibility is illumination. It's His job. So be spiritual, so you can be illumined. Otherwise, you only are halfway there. And you can be the best Greek scholar, or best Hebrew scholar, and the best Aramaic scholar. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't help you, you can interpret it. And you can probably say you're doing it literally. But without divine help, none of us are going to make it. That's the thing we need to remember. And that's the thing. You say, well, I don't know Greek. I don't know. Hey, listen. The Holy Spirit is the one that shines light. And He can shine light on just about any Bible except for the NIV. No, that was that uncalled for. Prejudice. As a result of illumination and interpretation, that revelation that was objective comes in. It becomes a part of you. It becomes subjective. It becomes your own. You make it your own. And so when it's subjective, what it does, and this is a major issue, because, you know, I've known people who are pretty good at interpreting Scripture, but they've had a problem with illumination, and they don't have real subjective revelation, and it stays at what we call oida, intuitive information, and it doesn't become experiential knowledge. And that's where we want to be, have some experiential knowledge, especially if it's grace revelation. tells us where we live. And so it becomes ours, and as a result, we understand the truth. And especially if it's where we live, it's important in that matter. And that's where we're going. There's another approach to books of the Bible, and that is, rather than doing an expository approach to it, we can do it by taking linguistic and theological themes and developing those. And that's where the direction I want to go, to lend you a hand and just reach out and give you some idea of how you can take these themes and see them, and how you can preach on a preposition, how you can study a preposition, and it'll make a difference in your life. And there's a part in here, of course, related to that subject. And I just finished page one on that. I'm tagging my way through. Top of page two says, my intention for these presentations is to give examples of this from the book of Colossians, themes and techniques for organizing them in an orderly teaching and preaching material will be considered as we work through these. So what we're doing some more general things in these 2 hours. Then the last hour today, we're going to look at the doctrine of God and how you look at persons and titles in the book. I've done a paper on this a number of years ago on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we're going to come back and look at Colossians. We'll have a chart on those. And then on Friday, where I'm going with Colossians is going through 2 hours of spiritual life material. And you might decide as a result of that that you would just as soon have this book on that desert island with you. I mean, it's got so much in it for so short a book. And it's just, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to give it to them really concise and to the point. And we'll see the differences here. So, whoops, I did do this. There was what we were looking at. In case you wonder. Talk about Colossians. You notice I have a word there that's a lot bigger than Colossians. You see that word? It's Christ. Christ is the central person of the book. Are you able to see it? Okay. I mean, we can slide some windows or curtains down to get some of that reflection out. I mean, I'm up here, I can't see it. But I'm right up against the screen. So if I point at the wrong thing, my motives are good. So Christ is central. I mean, it's funny, I can't even hardly see this down here. Christ is called preeminent in the book of Colossians. He dominates, and I'm going to get a jump on some things to give you an idea. Do you realize that the book of Colossians only refers to one person of the Godhead one time and the other two a lot of times? It's kind of interesting. The other two, Christ, of course, Jesus Christ, God the Son, and he's only called the Son one time in the book of Colossians. And we have combinations of titles. We'll look at those at the end of this day. And he's preeminent. He's numero uno. Number one. The word protos is in that title. And he is all sufficient. We are together with Christ. Christ is the fullness. If we look at that word, the word fullness means pleroma. It's full. There's nothing that can be added to Jesus Christ. And you see this in Colossians. And it's so key. And this is where life is established. And so when we relate to this, we are involved in a oneness with Christ. Maybe it's just the way I did the background for me to see that on that. But he's the center of this book. Now I need to say something that's not at all in your paper about this book, and that is, you know, you look at commentators and you look at books of Colossians, and there is more concern about what's going on in chapter 2 than in chapters 1, 3, and 4. Now, what did I just say? I said that there's more concern with the Colossian heresy than there is with the revelation in the most of the book. And so you will find, you read commentaries, and you have commentaries that are all centered on the Colossian heresy. And you know what they've done? Because that heresy has messed with the person and character of Jesus Christ. They want to mess with a heresy instead of see what he does to support the one who did it all for us. And that's what happens. It's really interesting. And I've got stacks of, or quite a few commentaries in my library, and I've worked them. I've taught Colossians. I started teaching Colossians in seminary when we started the seminary. And I've taught it ever since. I wasn't teaching it for a while. But in teaching it, I keep seeing people are more concerned about the heresy than the person who's the dominant person in the book. Doesn't that sound like Baptists? I mean, it really does. They're so quick to jump on the heresy of something and miss the person. The predominance, the preeminence, the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Protokos, the firstborn, related to resurrection in this book. And so he is a person that dominates. The word pleroma is the word that is used of him. I mentioned it as we came through. And as we relate to pleroma, it's in Colossians 2, 9, and 10. You know, I can't divorce the two of them. It would be so easy just to leave 9 on there, but I can't. That means too much to me. It's just so important to me to have verse 10 with verse 9. And it should be important to you. And when I say that, it says, for in him, and there's pleroma in the Greek, for in him dwelleth all the fullness, that's pleroma, that's our word right there, of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Godhead is found bodily. And he says, verse 10, you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. That word complete is a verbal form of that word fullness. In Christ, we share in that fullness. And I don't think we're going to have enough time in eternity to get our minds around that. I mean, it's just so amazing to be in a position. We always see our deficiencies. But God the Father doesn't see our deficiencies. And that helps me. And I think it will help you when we think of that. God doesn't see me as deficient. He sees me in the fullness. And though we be frail, though we have all these things that go on, and we wrestle with some of the issues, and we just don't seem to make the grade, what happens? We are there. That's our position. This is key here. If I'd have done this a little earlier, I'd have had that in some color. So we'd have the emphasis on this. And so here we have this idea. Now let's look at the Greek. Now, this is the Greek text of that passage. Now I just wanted to show you the fullness right here. Pleroma. And so I see this toe. In fact, whoa, this is just getting interesting as we look at this. You have fullness, it has a definite article. The fullness. Then we have this little word in front of it, it's pan. At the end of this paper, as I've written, I've worked on that word, and how often it occurs in the book of Colossians, that's all, or the whole thing. And so all the fullness of the, and you see theos here at the beginning, that theta, eta, the epsilon. I'm not going to do Greek words, I use Hebrew all the time. Okay, that is our right word anyway. Okay, so you can see pleroma. Now you see down here where I have that the pointer, you have no Greek words, letters. These letters are related to pleroma. That's a verbal form. The duplication at the beginning of it tells us it's a perfect tense verb. That is the state that God counts you to be in as complete, full. God counts you to be in Christ, as you're in Christ, in the fullness. Nothing can be added. You can't work hard enough to add anything when you got it all. That's the fun of it, isn't it? The way our salvation works. We have it all. And so we want to come down here and mess around with the Sermon on the Mount and try to live it, or we have some other standards we want to live by, and we already have it all. We just have to go where it is. And where it are. Where is it? It's at the right hand of the Father in Christ. And this is the backdrop for this whole concept. Now it's kind of interesting. We do need a little background, because background makes a difference. It's amazing to me what what people do with God's Word because they don't know background. You know, example, Ephesians. I have this, some of this in the notes. In Ephesians, what do you need to know about Ephesians when you read it? You need to know in Acts 20 that Paul had taught the Ephesian bishops, the whole council of God, at least the bishops, if not the whole church. The whole determinative council of God. So when you know that, it doesn't make it so hard to read chapter 1, does it? They've had it taught thoroughly to them. They understand the boule, the whole counsel of God. And so when you get there, you are going to have to work harder than they did. And that long run-on sentence, you realize that that whole chapter is one long run-on sentence. I know it's broken the King James with three periods. They put a period in front of a dieto tuto, which is a therefore. And it's just a run-on, run-on. That's always a great opportunity for Greek professors, you know. There was a Greek professor one time that in his classroom took butcher paper. There was a day when there was this paper that was about this wide on a roll. They called it butcher paper. And what they did, they rolled it out on the wall and diagrammed this. First chapter of Ephesians. But when you know, the whole counsel of God was involved. I did a class at one time where I thought it had been introduced, an introduction had been given. And I started the class and I said, you know this, you know this, you know this. And it was one of those oh duh times. Because they didn't know the background. The background had not been taught. And so I had to go back and teach the whole background so that we could understand the book. Without the background, you can't understand books like Hebrews. And Galatians. I mean, they're just a whole. I mean, you have to dig background. And so my commercial is this paragraph under introduction. You have to realize in Corinth that Paul is writing a letter to the church that is a carnal church. And you say, well, everybody knows that. But you know, there's something else what many people don't know. And it's not good, but as I'm thankful for it, and that is it's written to a church that doesn't have a pastor. Because Corinth doesn't have a pastor, we get more ecclesiology in the book of 1 Corinthians than we do in any other book. Because he's telling them how to do things. And so you see, some of the background really is helpful. You need to have the carnal part of Corinthians. I mean, you need to understand it. But then when you understand there's no pastor, then you'll understand how it relates to the church. And that matter. Apollos, remember Paul at chapter 16. He said, I'm trying to get him to come, but he's not ready yet. It's not in a good time he'll show up on it. You know, this singed pastor, he'd been burnt pretty well, I think, when he left. And Paul was trying to get him to come back to be the one who, an apostle who would act as a pastor teacher in that church. Now let's talk a little bit about background and, this is the background. Bruce Metzger. Matt got me this week. In fact, it was yesterday. On Metzger's book on New Testament backgrounds, he was, they do these things and it got him. He was using Metzger's lexical aids, which is a list of vocab. On the back of a copy of Lexical Age, they had a pitch for Metzger's book on New Testament backgrounds. So I pulled it off the shelf and showed it to him. He didn't know I had this in the notes on that. And this is what Metzger said. Bruce Metzger was a Greek prophet at Princeton Seminary. He said, Colossae was a rather insignificant town of Phrygia in Asia Minor, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Not a bad thing to remember with this book. The church at Colossae had been founded not by Paul, who had never visited the place, but by one of his helpers, a Colossian named Epaphras, who had probably been converted during Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Now in prison, Paul writes a letter to the Colossian Christians, chiefly to correct some serious errors that had obtained a foothold in the community and to instruct them in the Christian life. And, I think I like the statement, but I think I'd rather see it flipped around down here. He wrote them to what? Instruct them in the Christian life and then to correct some serious errors. Because that is what dominates this book. That's what dominates this book, the Christian life. And so that's, to me, that's very important. Now, the city of Ephesus, you have to remember what's on your slides on this. The city of Ephesus was located, like Nestor said, about 100 miles from Ephesus. So close enough. It was in the province of Asia. And these notes, and I'm skipping several things as I go. Paul had not been there. He had not started the church. Probably someone heard the gospel in Ephesus. The people who were believers there were familiar with Paul, and that's probably how the message got there. Now, why? Because some hayseed from Colossae went to a more commercial center called Ephesus, which was a provincial capital, and they were there, and they got saved. And when I call them a hayseed, if you were to go, and I haven't been over there, but if you went on a tour of the cities of St. Paul, there is a city they tend to ignore. It's Colossae. There's hardly even any ruins there. Nobody's there. Because it was, like you say, a hayseed kind of town. It was small, isolated. You know, we know it so well, and I mean, it's funny. I've always loved the Colossian saints from the times I read it as the book of Colossians as a kid. Man, those must have been some really neat people. And there's nothing there. And I remember somebody was on a tour over there, and they insisted that the tour guide take them there. It was kind of an individualized tour setup. And they went and said, take us to Colossae. Oh, nobody goes there. And take us there. You know where it is. Yes, I know where it is. And so he took them to Colossae. And he said, it was kind of interesting. There were no tour buses at Colossae. Just because it was there was just hardly anything there to see. And a small, isolated community. And it's in what's called the Lycus River Valley. And we got a couple of other churches mentioned here. Laodicea and Hierapolis. And they're mentioned in the passage of Scripture. Laodicea. What do we know about Laodicea? You'd like to not have the last church of the seven churches of Revelation. But that's Laodicea. You're lukewarm, and I'd like to barf you up, to use modern terms. That's what the Greek means. Okay. And Hierapolis, it's kind of interesting. Hieros, it's an interesting city. Hierapolis, it means a city of the sun. Sun city. And this is in a valley that is very, rather full of volcanic activity. And so they had a lot of health spas because they had hot baths and, you know, all of the stuff that goes with it, if you can stand the odor of all of that sulfur. But they had it there. And when they said that you are lukewarm, the church in Laodicea understood what it meant to be lukewarm because they had to get their water from artesian wells that were hot. And when it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And, any of us probably would have wanted to move under those conditions. And then Epaphras may have started the church, and we've talked about that as we relate to it. And so it was, and it's important. Like I say, it's rather insignificant in this matter. In Scripture, get the right button. There we go. I'm still having trouble figuring out which button works on this gadget. People are mentioned about King Colossae, and we have four. Epaphras, yes. Kind of interesting young preachers that need to find sermons. Often do character studies. You know, you don't have to be quite so literal when you can embellish a guy's character. Not quite. But that's what happens. They're easy because you don't have to be as exegetically correct. And so young pastors tend to do that. And you know who the prominent one is that I've heard? Whoa! Wrong button. Okay, somewhere here is where I want to go. There we go. That's not my laser pointer. But Epaphras is the man. You read these verses about Epaphras, and you'd want to meet him too. And every one of us who are pastors would love to have a relationship with somebody in the church like this. I mean, you just look at it and say, yeah, Epaphras would be a great church member, except he was probably a pastor teacher. Philemon, we know about Philemon. He's only mentioned in that first verse of that little book. And Philemon was in the church there, and he was a slaveholder. And so I'm going to skip because in verse 2, Archippus is another one. He's mentioned twice, once in Colossians, once in Philemon. But we know Philemon, and we don't know his family, but we know him because of Onesimus, the runaway slave. And so these are individuals that lived in Colossae. We have no idea as to what their influence was in the community, or otherwise we do know what their influence was in the church. They were brothers in the family of God, and they were had an equal relationship with one another, and that is really important to us as we relate to that. Now that's on paragraph 3 on page 3, and I'm down to number 3. Okay. I've got front and back in this. The membership of the Colossian church was predominantly Gentile. And I'm reading that. I need to mention it because it's important here. I'm on that third paragraph. The membership of the Colossian church seems to be predominantly Gentile. This was true in spite of a Jewish population. The Jews may have avoided the church because it had a Gentile bishop. And so if there were Jewish believers, we don't know. But we do see some Jewish problems in this church. In this. And when you read, in paragraph 2, I did make a reference to Josephus, that at Colossae, you had Jews that were transported from Babylon and the Mesopotamia area by Antiochus the Great. That's the third. And that was 2nd century B.C., some have suggested there were as many as 2,000. But we're not certain. If there were 2,000 in Hicksville, that meant that they had they would have been very influential. But there is an issue with Jewish kinds of things in the heresy. The thing is, it's not just that. The other issue is you have what's called Gnosticism. And neither of them like Jesus Christ. And so that becomes important. Paul writes this letter. He's the author. There's no question. You can read that in the beginning part of the book. He's the human author. He writes from Rome. And it's in his first Roman imprisonment. So he writes it from there. Now, at this same time, it seems, so far as we can tell, that Epaphras brought the letter to Colossae, and with him stopped by the Ephesian church with the Ephesian letter. Now you compare these two letters, and you'll say, what was Paul eating in between times? Because they're quite different. They're very different. And we'll see that as we work our way through this. They're very different. You say, well, Christ is not as dominant in Ephesus. Not in that letter, he isn't. There's another person of the Godhead that slides into the scene that we learn a huge amount about there in the book of Ephesians. About 62 to 63 AD are the dates of this letter as we relate to it. Like I said, I'm not going to spend time on that chapter 2. Would be easy to do it, but I want to point a couple of things out. This is a list of things we can see in the text that relate to what is called the Colossian heresy. We do know from chapter 1 it involves a person of Christ. I say it's a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism. And these problems become evident because Paul is addressing them in the letter. It involves problems with the work of Christ, with the humanity of Christ. Was he really man? Was he really God? And that would be very much a situation with Jews, where they would question his deity and they would want his humanity, which sounds counter to what we read in 22 and 29 chapter 1. It involves human philosophy, which would tie us to Gnosticism and asceticism. You know what asceticism is? I've been reading books recently about Jebel Musa, the traditional site of Mount Sinai. There's some interesting things I've been distracted by. And it's a traditional site. And so what happened, there are caves all around. That's where St. Catherine's Monastery is. And that's where they found Sinaiticus, that great biblical manuscript, and a bunch of other manuscripts, and that's why I've been reading about it. But what happened around Mount Sinai, they were in Arab country, as it were, and what was happening, you had these saintly guys that were living in caves. And you had pole sitters that were living out in the desert by traditional Sinai, and they're sitting on tops of poles. And they'd have, you know, a square, you know, 2 feet square. And they sit up there, and they stay there for years. And they're holy men. And they call them hags. And the reason, that's where the word hag came from. A hag was somebody that had been in a cave somewhere, or been on the top of a pole or somewhere, and they looked pretty bad, but they were called holy ones, hags. Because they didn't shave and they had hygiene problems and a lot of other things. That is asceticism. You know, that's trying to live in a way or be some way so that you can be holy and be isolated. And they, you know, they don't change their clothes. They're just all kinds of things. Very standard Middle Ages activity among the religious, and especially among the Roman church people. So you understand that. Okay, human pride, antinomianism. See, that's a big word. I can't even pronounce it. Antinomianism. What is it? Anti is against, nomos is law. They live as though there was no law. There was no restriction. And so we've been accused often of being antinomian. And it's not because of the way that grace believers behave. It's because they say, you don't want any law. Well, amen, I'm antinomian in that sense. But the thing is, I have a couple of things that restrain me. And one of them is, I have a person who is above me, and he's my Lord. I took care of 1 Peter 3:15 long ago. And I'm always reminded, I don't want to displease my Lord. I'm scared to death of displeasing him. I've said this in a number of forums. And then the other side of it is, when I did that and I set him apart as Lord, I became a voluntary bondslave. If you're a voluntary bondslave of Jesus Christ, you have all the freedom you can imagine, even though you're a voluntary bondslave. And that's where we are there. It involved angel worship. And you say, well, there's not much of that going on. There's a lot more than you think. You drive down I-5 over across from Family Baptist, you get a chance to see some people that worship that angel Macaroni down there. Moroni. And there's a Mormon temple down there, in case you wondered, in that matter. And so, they have a kind of angel worship of a sort. And then the special holy days and Sabbaths. That's just a quick run. I wasn't even going to do that. I'm just going to say, you've got it in your notes. I don't need it. I gave you references in some books if you wanted to hustle it. That's not good for our purpose, because I've got a better purpose than that as we relate to it. So that's the heresy. Now let's go into structure and get involved in structure. As we move towards structure, there's a pivotal verse. And we've been having a lot of fun with this in our study in Woodburn. We've been in the kingdom of his dear son now for, the studies of it, for, let me count, pretty close, not quite 30 hours. We've been in it, we've worked it since the fall. And this verse, which is Colossians 1:13, has been the focus of it. And to do that study of being in the kingdom of His dear Son, we've extended this thing on kingdoms along. We have one more kingdom to do down there, that's the eternal kingdom. And we're not done with this one yet in this matter. And so it says, who has delivered us from the authority of darkness and translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of His, the Son of His love. Now I put Darby in there. Darby's got some pretty good translation sometimes, and he happens to have it here. I do consult Darby. I don't support him 100%. I say I support the Greek text, the eclectic Greek text, in that matter. So I like these. There's more prepositions. They're getting a hint here. This change, transfer, and it's out of the authority of darkness. We've moved out of that old place we live, the authority of darkness, and the process is into moving from one place to another, that is relocating into this new place, and we end up in the kingdom of the Son of His love. I like to say it that way. His dear Son, I like to say love is love instead of just dear. And so this is, I think, a big pivot. He says, this is what's happened. You have a benefits package over here. A benefits package. And when you get there, you have the benefits in this kingdom of being in Christ. And He happens to be the head of this. And that's why this is so important to Colossians. And you'll notice you have the word Son used here. And it's talking about the relationship to His relationship in His deity to the church. Not just His humanity. And so that becomes extremely, extremely important to us as we understand that. And so you have in your hands, I hope, if you can figure out my piles, you have a stack of outlines of the book of Colossians. That has 9 pages, the 9-page packet. This is a modification of the outline I hand out in the Colossians and analysis class. I've added, polished, done a few things a little different in it. And so when I handed this out, the verses weren't set up the way they were when I did it when we started this quarter. This first outline is a detailed outline of the book from my perspective. And, you know, it's one of those abominable Spurbeck outlines that has alliteration and parallelism and ties. I say that sometimes people don't like my structure and they don't like alliteration. But this is one of those. It's all set up that way. I think that way. I dream that way. My dreams are all alliterated. But it gives you a blow-by-blow account of how this works. And that means I've given you some details here in that. And so you have more than 4 pages of my outline. So you have you have more pages of my outline than there are in the book as far as the pages in your Bible. And it's not that that outline is any good. It's just I made it so that I hope is more comprehensible in this. And so it ends in the middle of page 5. Now, the other items here, and some of you don't care too much about this, and that's okay. We talked on a seminary kind of level. Don't panic. It's amazing what you learn in this. And I've got a stack of other outlines. I think there are 15 of them from different guys. You may recognize some of the names. David Spurbeck, J. Vernon McGee, W.G. Scroggie. That is his name, really. I wasn't playing with that one. He's a good Bible scholar, in case you wonder, an Englishman. F.F. Bruce, he was in University of Manchester, an English Plymouth Brethren guy. I gave you William G. Belshaw's, Bill Belshaw's outline. He was my Greek prof in seminary. He was a pastor in Salem for a while. I have his, Merle Tenney. If you're acquainted with Merle Tenney, he was at Wheaton College for years and years, wrote a number of good books. Let's see, who's the other? Mark Cambron. You probably haven't heard of Mark Cambron. He was on the faculty at Tennessee Temple. And Warren Wiersbe, most of you know who he is. Is he still on the radio anyway? Did anybody know? He was on Back to the Bible for a long time.
Recorded.
Yeah, I think he's kind of got a few miles on him, too. Wiersbe is like Ironside, by the way. Ironside, you read Ironside's commentaries and you say, I'm not getting anything, but you'd be amazed. The guy's a master illustrator. I grew up with Ironside. Every time I'd hear the same illustrations over and over from different pastors because they were reading Ironside, and you'd hear them preach and they'd use Ironside illustrations. And not all of them told you that's what they were. But Wiersbe's a good illustrator. He's got a fair structure. J.B. Lightfoot is an old, old English writer. Ralph Lauren was out of Southern California, pastor, I can't remember the name of the church all of a sudden. Nelson's, if you want a deal on something, CBD has that Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts for probably about $8. And, who's to blame for this next one? I don't remember. But anyway, you have these outlines so you can look at it. It gives you a chance to look at it from different perspectives. And so that's why I've given you these. They should help you if you want to study them. You know, if you wanted to study through Colossians with one of these outlines, and then when you got through, found another one and studied it with that outline, and see if that perspective, see if it matches. And see what it's doing is making you work God's Word. And when you work God's Word, the Holy Spirit can work you. And it's just a big benefit to do that. It doesn't hurt to go over it more and more times in this matter. And so, that's why I gave you that. It's got pretty easy structure. It's a letter. You know, if somebody went and outlined your letter to somebody, would they get structure? Probably not. No. Sometimes you do that. But you know the easiest way to write a letter to somebody is make a list of what you want to say? And that's called structure in that matter. Now, I've given you material down through this the syllabus on page 5, I call a syllabus. Let's see, I don't want to go there. There we go. This is one of my outlines. And it's here. It's on page, where is it? On page 5, second block from the bottom. The other part of it is up there. You already have it, so you don't need to write real fast because I'm going to change it before you get a chance on that. And now we come to the data. And I've been sitting here talking and sharing these things, and I wanted to do this to start. And this is the data that is interesting in this book, and it becomes a background. And that is so, so important. And that puts me down to page 7, number 2, Romans 2. 4 chapters. 95 verses. If you don't believe me, look at the last number in each of the verses and add them up. 95, not even 100 verses. So there are not many of them here. And then beyond this, I'm sorry, I'm trying to keep out of the way in the sun. In the critical Greek text, there are, my C's are approximate. We've got textual problems. We've got other issues in this. About 1,585 words. Now, that's not really a whole lot. If you want to look at it from dispensational theological perspective, that is just about a briefs article when we were doing briefs. That was the limit. Lots of times, if you get my sermon synopses, and if you don't, we can set it up so you can get them. But the sermon synopses, I did one that was 2,800 words, 2,900, almost 3,000 words this last week, and didn't have time to do it. But I know how to cheat, though. That was this Easter Sunday message, so I put a lot of scripture in it. I wasn't really cheating. Okay, authorized version. Authorized version is King James Version. I don't know who authorized it, because they weren't sure that King James even authorized it. 2,081 words about. Now, these are my word counts with my computer. New American Standard has 2,145. So that means they have 64 words more. And it's just because of the way they translate in that matter. So you realize that's not really a huge amount of words and verses and that kind of thing. So when we talk about occurrences of things, when we see things that occur a lot of times in here, they're very, 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 very important. And so that's what is, I mean, and these are the building blocks that we work with. The building blocks. And I know that as we've been here, some of you have been looking up here, and I have a book sitting up here, and I put it up there so I could put my glasses on it just in case I needed a place to put them. No. This book is entitled, it's called a tool. And it's called The Book Study Concordance of the Greek New Testament. It's been around a little while. It's been a little scarce. But it's a very useful tool for you men that are in ministry or those of you who want to study. And it's got a lot of Greek in it. But it's really a very valuable book because it deals with the words in Scripture. And so when I look and I find my place in Colossians, if I still have it in Colossians, I can look and open this up, and it tells me from Alpha to Omega, or if we want to be a little bit more technical, Aleph to Tau, on that. But it's alphabetical, and what it does, it lists the Greek word, gives a transliteration of it, which means it's in English so you know how to pronounce it. After that, it gives you a number. And I'm looking at the word angel. My finger is on angel. And the number is 1. There's a slash mark and it has 175 after it. That means it's found one time in the book of Colossians and it's found 175 times in the New Testament. So it's there. And so that tells you exactly how many times that word is in that book. And so another word, listen up. Akouo. That means to hear. That's why I said it that way. And it says akouo, and it says it in English. And then it has 4 slash mark, 426 brackets with 428. So we know if 426 times, there are probably a couple textual problems. And so that's what's there. And then it lists in, I mean, the short citation of Greek about molten and Geddon length of the citation and highlights the form. And so it's a very, and it has word counts for the book. It tells you, I mean, it's got more stuff than anybody needs as far as working words. And I mean, this was really a great tool. And like I say, if you're working the word and haven't seen it and don't have it, Don bought it for, no, let's see, he had somebody buy it for him. That's the way he gets his books. Yeah, I know, it was his birthday present. He got this, and what was it?
$38 on sale.
That's all you're worth for a birthday?
I'm lucky they got that much.
No. So, I mean, that gives you an idea. It's on in the market if you're interested. And if you want to look at it, I brought it. This was a tremendous help for me in my work on this. Because I could do the stats, and I was doing it all. I mean, it reinforced it. I have this little problem. It's called, you look it up in one place, and then you got to look it up in 2 or 3 other places to make sure it was right. And so that's what I was, I mean, that's the way it works on this. And so this data that we work with words and that kind of thing. I found this was a great tool. I didn't have it for a while, and a few years ago I picked it up, and it was really a blessing when I started to teach some new classes in Bible analysis. And it's amazing. Even today, I've taught Thessalonians for a long, long time. I mean, ever since day one of the seminary. And in Thessalonians, it's kind of fun to pick it up. And in class, these guys will testify to what I do in class sometimes. I'll pull this off and double check. because I can look it up. It's easy. And because I've been looking in Colossians, 1 Thessalonians right after Colossians, so it's fast with my markers. And so I'm not selling books. Yes, I am. No. If you want them, I have them. No, I don't have this one. Okay, let's go over to 9. These word studies. We're going to look at titles of the Godhead a little later. Okay, I went over where I wanted to go. Okay, and on you have titles. On paragraph 2, on the first full paragraph of 9, word studies related to the fruit of the Spirit, and it will give us a sense of what these believers knew about living the spiritual life and directing parts of the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1 tells you these guys that had very little exposure to God's Word in 5 or 6 weeks were able to learn how to direct faith and love and I just lost it. Faith, love. Okay, guys, this is your half-sheet exam. What's the other one? Love, faith, joy. There we go. That wasn't good. Anyways, I mean, that's just when you see it. And so, on the fly, secret before I go to Friday. 8 of the 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit are found in Colossians. That's pretty abnormal. Okay. Colossians 3 and 4 have a huge amount of material on the spiritual life. Some of it runs parallel to Ephesians. Some of it doesn't. So let's take a... Can we squeeze a quickie, our quick break? It took us a while to get started. And after I got my mind into this longer hour, we didn't start quick enough. So I don't want to affect the guy who does the next paper is my problem. Okay, so take a break.